You would turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 18. And while you're turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, I'm going to offer a disclaimer on this, not the sermon, but the text, okay? I'm not apologizing for the text. I'm apologizing for me choosing it. When I do a special sermon, like a holiday sermon, you know, Mother's Day, Christmas, stuff like that, I just have on the ever-changing preaching schedule that it's Thanksgiving. And I don't pick a text until, like, Monday morning, the week before. So I chose this text, prepared this sermon, and this morning at 9 o'clock, I realized Pastor Andrew preached on this text 3 weeks ago. So, my bad. And it must be there's something from it you missed, all right? So, actually, I'm taking a little bit different approach to it, so probably won't be a lot of it that sounds familiar. But whatever does sound familiar is good for you, all right? Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Father, help us now as we look into your word again. We always count it a privilege to be able to open your word, but today, show us what it means to be thankful. Help us to understand why we should be thankful. Deliver us from foolish thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Thanksgiving, of course, is on us once again. And honestly, folks, it just seems to me like it was only a month ago we had Thanksgiving. Doesn't it seem that way? Now, I'm beginning to think at this point in my life that maybe that statement that Paul made to the Christians in Corinth has actually come to bear, and we're feeling the full extent of this now. He said in 1 Corinthians 7, the first part of verse 29, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short." And it seems like it's getting shorter all the time. I mean, time just flies by, and I'm starting to think about becoming like some of the folks I've seen up in the hills who just leave their Christmas decorations on their house all year round. You know, it comes by so quickly. Why don't we just do that? It sure makes things a whole lot easier. So again, here we are on Thursday. Most Americans are going to be gathered around a table that's overflowing with some of the most unbelievable food you could possibly imagine. And wonderful possibilities there. And like nearly every Thanksgiving pass, there's just going to be this required ritual that you have to go through where maybe you kind of go around the table and everybody explains or says what they are thankful for or have been thankful for over the last year. You might do that at your family gathering. And sure enough, it'll take place. And the children, of course, are going to say, "I am so thankful that Thanksgiving Day is here," because what they're meaning is, well, that means Christmas is right around the corner. So I'm really, really thankful about all that materialism. And Mom and Dad are going to say something like, "Well, maybe I'm just so thankful that the Lord has given us a healthy year. We've had good health this year." And all the time, they're about to partake in gluttony. I mean, they're going down the road of obesity. And they're going to lose their diet for sure, even while they're thankful for God giving them good health. And Grandma and Grandpa are going to be there. They're probably going to say something like, we're just so thankful for the whole family getting together. And what they really mean is, and we'll be really, really thankful in about 3 days when they all leave. And, you know, is our Thanksgiving real? I wonder about this. Have you ever stopped to just think about how misguided, how uninformed, or how insincere our Thanksgiving can be? For example, the other day, I read a report from the Walk Free Foundation. it estimates that right now, today, there are about 39 million slaves in the world, if you can imagine that. The modern slavery, it impacts children, those who are forced into work conditions, and they just can't get out of it. They just have to go to work. Obviously, it involves young men, young women, who are conned into the sex industry, and then they're kept there against their will, and they cannot escape. It even involves many adults who worldwide are under superiors who literally own them because they owe them this huge debt, this mammoth debt that they don't seem to be able to pay off, but the amazing thing is they almost never do. And as I read that report, which revealed, I mean, just very pointedly, that among the top offenders, the nations that offend in this are Haiti and India and Pakistan, the Democratic Republic of Congo and the Central African Republic. And I'm reading that and I'm thinking, those are real countries and these are real people. And I automatically thought, Lord, I am just so thankful that you determined that I would be born an American. Have you ever been thankful to be an American? You ever just think, God, you've been so good to me to make me an American. That is an honorable reason for Thanksgiving, right? Or does that just make us feel good about ourselves? Because we're better or better off. It is true, because I'm an American, I have a whole lot of freedoms that a lot of other people don't have. I'm free to go to church where I want to, when I want to. That's pretty huge. I'm so much better off than those poor slaves in those other countries. In fact, really, when I think about it, folks, I'm better off than a lot of Americans. I don't live under a bridge. I'm not addicted to crack cocaine. You know, I'm not a drunk. I haven't been exposed to multiple STDs because I live a profligate lifestyle. I don't even belong to a cult. I am a top-of-the-line, independent Baptist who knows what's right and tries to do it. And I'm starting to sound an awful lot like that Pharisee praying in the temple. But I'm thankful. Well, that guy was thankful too. He was sure thankful for the circumstances in his life. The problem was, he didn't know how bad off he was. He needed to become like another Pharisee that I think about here this morning, who came to grips with the sinfulness of his life and confessed his sin and then spent the rest of his life expressing genuine thanksgiving to God for His mercy. So let's think about this story. You have on the one hand the thanksgiving of a Pharisee that it's in the text that I just read for you a few moments ago. You'll notice in verse 9, in prelude to telling the story, Luke tells us why Jesus told the story. He told the story to self-righteous people. He also told this parable, the verse says, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And so there were some people who had gathered themselves around Jesus who needed to learn from Him that they were not right, even though they thought they were. Whoever these people were, we can see from this text that they trusted themselves that they were righteous. You see, that's the problem. That's the issue. In reality, every single person who attempts to get into the kingdom of heaven, and that's the context, starting all the way back in chapter 17, verse 20, where Jesus is explaining the kingdom of heaven and those who get in and those who don't. And every single person who tries to get into heaven by their own works, by their own merits, by doing righteous works, every single one of them is trying to make themselves righteous. That's the plan. In fact, the goal of humanity is that very attempt to achieve righteousness. Ultimately, what that requires, therefore, is that anyone who seeks to achieve righteousness by their own works is going to have to keep the law that is given to us clearly in the Old Testament perfectly. They cannot possibly breach that law in any way, shape, or form, not in the smallest point. According to James chapter 2, verse 10, anybody who breaks the law in the Old Testament, even in the smallest point, is guilty of breaking the entire law. So, only people who measure up to God's perfect standard perfectly are going to be righteous enough to get into the kingdom of God. And yeah, we don't have to think very long to come to the conclusion nobody's going to make it. Nobody's righteous. In fact, the only human who ever lived who can make entrance into the kingdom of God because he was perfectly righteous is Jesus Christ, God the Son, who took on flesh. He who God made to be humanity like us. He kept the law of God perfectly, and he's the only one. Therefore, every person other than Jesus Christ will not, does not, cannot ever possibly achieve rightness before God. Jesus is talking to people like that. Here they were, like so many other humans throughout history who trusted, literally, they had persuaded themselves that their own works were sufficient. And they trusted in their own ability to do their own works, and that made them right. And all the proof you need that they weren't even right is the way that they held others in contempt. They were characterized. I mean, that the character of their life was to despise and exclude and count as worthless other people. What the story says right there in verse 9. Now apparently the others, the despised ones, was everyone who didn't get on their wagon to try to keep their rules. And if you didn't get on their wagon, well, you were one of the other ones. You were despised, excluded, counted worthless. So was it unkind? Was it unkind for Jesus to reveal quite boldly that people like that were not on their way to heaven? That they were mistaken? They were deluded? Actually, the Lord is very gracious to reveal to us that we are not righteous. That's the grace of our Lord to do that. Jesus told this story on purpose to self-righteous people so that the light would dawn on them, so that they would understand their need. They would see that they're terribly mistaken. And do we think that the people who listened to this story from Jesus were really, really happy when he came to the end? Well, not hardly. In contrast, we who miss God's perfect mark of righteousness all the time, we really ought to be very, very thankful that he is kind enough and gracious enough to show us from his word that we have missed his mark, how we have missed his mark, how much we have missed his mark. He's very gracious to show us that from his word. So here's the story. Jesus tells this story about this devout Baptist who was very, very thankful that he was right. Okay? Verse 10, 11, and 12. He tells this story about these two men. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now the Pharisee was considered by peers, by the other people in the society there in Jerusalem, there in Judaism, really to be the most devout practicer of the Jewish religion. No one was more devout than a Pharisee. So, okay, he really wasn't a Baptist. But we can assume that he was probably like a Baptist, a really, really, really devout and serious kind of Baptist churchgoer, who is really familiar with the common expectations for how a Christian ought to live. Now we can understand what kind of person this was, right? I mean, we know people like us. He was a member of one of the most serious, most devout, zealous religions. It just went to extremes to keep their own laws. Now, their laws were actually good to begin with. And their intention was that their laws would simply serve as a sort of a how-do. It's kind of like the Jewish law for dummies. Okay, here's all these rules that will help you understand what God's law is and how to keep God's law. And that's really what the law of the Pharisees and these Judaizers is all about. But in their case, the commentary on the Bible actually became the Bible. It superseded the Word of God and superseded the Bible. But that's okay. it was okay with them as long as everybody in public and everybody who was watching them presumed that they were the standard setters for God-focused kind of religion. That's okay. You can think that about us, they would say. So if you wanted to know what the Torah said, the first five books of the Bible, the law of God, which was virtually, if you wanted to know what the Bible said, well, just go ask this Baptist. I mean, this Pharisee. Okay, he'd be able to tell you because he knew all those rules. Well, on the other hand, standing in vivid contrast to this very devout, law-abiding Pharisee was a tax collector. Now, a tax collector was, in the eyes of the common populace of that day, the off-scouring of the earth. I mean, he was a zero with the ring rubbed out. He was nothing worse than that. Because he was also a Jew. That's what made it so bad. Because he, being a Jew, had worked very, very diligently. Probably he had even lied a little bit in order to get this particular job as a very honorable job to those kind of people. He wanted to land the job of a local tax collector. Somehow he'd gotten this position. He was appointed to the position. And his responsibility was to collect taxes for the Roman government. Who in Jerusalem liked the Roman government? Not a soul. It was a hated government. They were interlopers. They were reigning over the people of God, and the people of God thought they had no business there. And so this man, a tax collector, working for those people, the Roman government, would be hated by a Jew who was worth his salt. Because the government required this man to collect a certain amount of taxes. There was a certain amount of money, certain kinds of taxes that he had to collect. He was responsible to turn that into the Roman government. But beyond that, there were so many different kinds of taxes that this guy had the liberty, the leeway to charge more than he was supposed to charge. And anything that he could make extra was his own. So that's why they became known as cheaters. These guys, this whole class of people, they gained a reputation of being traitors to the Jews, obviously. Thieves who robbed their own relatives. Generally, they were considered the scum of the earth. And if one of these guys would have showed up at synagogue, church, on Saturday, man, the tongues would have been wagging. What was that guy doing in church? He's such a low life, no good. Well, according to Jesus' story, both these guys, the good guy, the bad guy, they went to the temple to pray. Now, to go to the temple and pray, that was really serious stuff. I know we get the idea that, oh yeah, people did that all the time. Well, they did, but it was really special. Because throughout the nation, anywhere there was at least 10 Jewish men, 10 families together, you could start a synagogue. And so there were these synagogues all over the Jewish nation. The synagogue was very similar to what you call church. The synagogue was a place where the people would go on a Sabbath. The Jewish people would gather together. They would read. They would hear a reading from the law. They would hear a reading from the prophet. They would hear a sermon. They would sing songs of praise. I'm quite sure, though I can't find this anywhere in history, I'm quite sure they had announcements. No doubt in every synagogue, the youth pastor stood up and gave them announcements so they knew what they were supposed to do. Everybody went to the synagogue. I mean, it was just pretty normal. You went there for training. You went there to learn about the Bible. You went there to learn about God. And very, very much like our typical Sunday morning services. But now to go to the temple, there's only one temple. And it was in Jerusalem. Okay? All kinds of synagogues, but one temple, that was in Jerusalem, and God made it very clear in His law that that was the only place you were allowed to go to make sacrifices. And so very often when a person would go to Jerusalem, where you had to be to go to the temple, they would make their trip to Jerusalem, they would go to the temple, they would take with them some kind of a sacrifice, more often than not. If they weren't taking a sacrifice for some kind of sin or for a thank offering, they would probably at least put an offering in one of those multiple offering boxes that was there in the temple court. So, you know, this was a serious thing for them to be able to go up to the temple, and they considered it a rare privilege. I mean, there they were in Jerusalem. There they were to worship God. They were there on purpose. And so when a person did this, they were really serious about worshiping God. And so the Pharisee, he was there. because he wanted people to think he was serious. The tax collector, he was there because he was serious. Good guy, bad guy. Which one's which? Now, listen to the men pray as Jesus portrayed it. The Pharisee, he is such a thankful man. Hey, this guy understood Thanksgiving. You wouldn't want him at your meal. Your turkey would be cold before he was done. This guy knows how to be thankful. He was so thankful that he wasn't like other people. Verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I mean, this very religious man who went to church every Sunday, he goes to the temple and he stands off by himself as he prays. Why? Well, maybe he stood by himself because he didn't want to take the risk of getting infected by some kind of a dirty pagan, you know, especially like this tax collector guy over there. He didn't want to take that risk of somehow getting some kind of spiritual dirt on him. But it was also necessary for him to stand off by himself so that others could see him. If you ever watch devout Orthodox Jews pray in public, you know what that looks like. Because if he blended in with the rest of the crowd that happened to be there in the temple precincts that day, no one would know how right he was, how much better he was than other men. And that's how he prayed. He's offering this prayer, and the particular Greek word simply means that the man was making requests that are addressed to God. But we do that all the time. We know what that's like. And it does appear from the story that as he's praying, he's actually offering thanks to God, publicly expressing this thanks. It's the sort of thing a religious person ought to do, and especially the sort of thing a religious person ought to do in public, in order to maintain his reputation that he's a good, godly, righteous person. Maybe he was even genuine. Maybe he's serious. I think as I read this story, the guy is dead serious. For what was he thankful? So God, I'm so thankful I'm not like everybody else. I'm so thankful I'm an American. I'm so thankful I don't live here. I'm so thankful I don't do that. Yep, he was like that. Said it. It's quite clear that's what he meant. He was thankful that he wasn't like men in his community who virtually destroyed others by plundering them financially. That's the word extortioner. He said, I'm not like that. I'm not like other people that I know. I'm not a loan shark like that guy down the street. I don't own a utility company that tax people to death. I don't own an insurance company. Make whatever you want of those illustrations. He says, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not plundering people. He says, I'm quite sure that I didn't miss the standard of righteousness. That's the word unjust there in your text. He said, I didn't do that. I am so thankful, he says, that I've never had sex outside of marriage. I'm not an adulterer. I know those people who are, and I'm not like that. But most obvious, he says, most of all, God, here's a wonderful illustration, God. Here's this man standing over here, and thank you so much, God. I'm not like him. I'm so much better than he is. How could that man even have the nerve to come into your holy place, into your temple where you said you were supposed to be righteous people, and he comes in here and he has the nerve to pray? I would never do that, God, if I lived like that man. So thankful that I'm different. Indeed, he was thankful to God that he had made himself different. I mean, that's what the story says. Don't miss that. This guy was praying to God, expressing thanksgiving to God that he himself had made himself different. And that conclusion is obvious in what follows here. Because notice, He was very, very thankful that he was the one who did the good works. Look at verse 12. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What's wrong with that? You know, fasting's good, right? How often does the law of God require that the people of God fast? You're going to be surprised at this. One day a year. Yeah, that's all the law required. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 through verse 31 gives the explanation of that day when you ought to fast, and it should be the day when you are preparing yourself for the one day each year, that special day called the Day of Atonement, when sins were made for the offerings of the people. And God says, on that day, preparing yourself for that day, you fast once a year. Now, folks, in this case, I'm sticking with the law. I'm not real big on fasting, but I do know this. One day every year, I have to have my blood work done before I go for the annual doctor's visit, and I have to fast. Okay, I'll do that. Okay, that's fasting enough. That's what the law requires, so I'm within the scope of the law there. Not the Pharisees. They would have said, Whitcomb, you're such a loser. We fast twice a week. In fact, traditionally you find that they would fast on Monday and Thursday. I'm not sure why, but they would. Well, yeah, but didn't Jesus encourage fasting? I mean, didn't Jesus tell his disciples to fast? No, actually he didn't. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, the disciples had come and said, hey, you know, we're not into fasting, but John's disciples are. Jesus said, well, you have to understand that John's disciples are different. I'm here. You don't want to fast while I'm here. Now, after I'm gone, fast. Okay, so now that's why we ought to be fasting. Okay, because we want to have better communication with our Lord. But the Pharisees, they fasted every Monday and Thursday. And for all the wrong reasons. Why did they fast? Well, once again, they did what they did so that people would see them and say, you are such a righteous, holy, wonderful person. I wish I could be like you. Because it's obvious that you're better, that you're smarter, that you're more godly. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. And when you fast, Jesus taught, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. That's why they do it. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. More than that, this guy says, God, I'm so glad I'm not like other people, especially like that tax collector over there, because I tithe on everything that I make. At least that's what he claimed. I'm pretty sure he probably always figured his tithe on the net, not on the gross. But that's beside the point. You know what Jesus taught about that? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, okay, here's an example. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have the reward. And this guy said, well, I thought that was the right thing to do. You know, this is just like us. This guy praying to God is just like us thanking God that we live in a nice town, in a nice house, and drive a nice car. We have a nice job because we were smart enough to get a good education. So what does God have to do with all of that? You know, that's kind of stuff that men like Donald Sterling accomplish, and they only mention the name of God when they're cussing. God's not in that. Speaking of unsavory characters, according to Jesus' story, there was this other guy in the temple precincts praying that day. Verse 13 and 14 tell us that he was a guy who worked for the IRS. And he desired to be right. Notice he confesses his sin. Verse 13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, unlike that Pharisee, he didn't suffer with any self-delusion that he was righteous. He hated to admit it, but really, he had to admit the Pharisee was right about him. He was a liar and a thief. He told God that. He said, I break your law every day, God. I mean, here's the kind of guy who says, look, God, I'll admit it. I have targeted people who disagree with me politically, and I intentionally cheated them. It's true. I'm a sinner. Therefore, since he had no good works to offer to God, how do you see this man? He's beating on his breast, emotional dejection, cries out to God for mercy, knowing that God's mercy is his kindness to withhold from us that which we rightly deserve. This man deserved God's punishment. I deserve God's punishment. You deserve God's punishment, but God is mercy. And he loves to pour out that mercy, especially to us who understand that we get what we deserve. And so this man simply threw himself at God's feet, admitting that he was God's offender. He was God's enemy. He acknowledged that God could do whatever he wanted to do with him, because that's what humility looks like. And the self-righteous world looks at a guy like this and concludes, man, what a loser. Dude, get some self-esteem. God looks at a man like this and says, now there's a man I can help. I can help him. And the judge of righteousness, who's telling this story, concludes that this man was made right. Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. And this sinner left the temple a saint, having been made right. And I emphasize that tense of that word. You see, the word justified is exactly the same Greek word that you find up in verse 9. The people were absolutely convinced that they had made themselves right, is what your text says. They made themselves right. And here we read about this sinner who confessed what he really was and beat upon his breast and asked for God's mercy, and someone else made him right. Same word, different use. And since he had cried out to God and begged God for mercy, I get the idea maybe God made him right forever. And because of God's mercy in this man's life, he gets into the kingdom of God. Because God delights to exalt people who bow before Him in humility. So my question is this. Do you think this man was thankful? Really thankful? Truly thankful? I'm quite sure that this person's family and friends noticed a different attitude, a different outlook, a change in this guy's life. And one would think that every Thanksgiving day, as they sat down to their meal, and this man sat with his family who had recognized this difference in his life, that every year at Thanksgiving, when you got to this guy, you knew what he was going to say. He was going to say, I'm so thankful that God has mercy on me, a sinner. He was really thankful. Truly thankful. Now, let's close this morning by looking at an example of another person who God justified, even though he had been one of those pompous Pharisees and was thankful for all the wrong reasons. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, you find the thanksgiving of a former Pharisee, because he confesses that he had been one of those religious hypocrites. Which is really, really odd, because that's not how his peers had seen him. I mean, this sinner's peers saw him as a very, very successful leader. This is Paul, who had been Saul, the Pharisee. And he was able to confess that he had been born in the most religious family. Philippians 3, verse 5 through verse 6. Circumcised on the eighth day, he says of himself, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, I considered myself absolutely blameless. And so when it came time for a young man who was born in those kinds of circumstances to go off to college, you know where he went? He went to the best seminary available, and he thrived there. One time when he's on trial before the governing officials, he confessed this in Acts 22. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. He said, I went to the best seminary available. Here was a guy who was elected to who's who. He was elected to the outstanding young men of Israel. He was voted most likely to succeed in his class. Galatians 1, he makes that confession. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And while it was very true that he was extremely successful as a Pharisee, he knew he was also wicked to the core. So later in life, he writes this letter to his student, his friend, Timothy. And you notice he starts in verse 13 by saying, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent, and an insolent opponent. And here is Saul, the rising star in a very dark and failing religion of Judaism, and God's assessment of him was quite the opposite of what his peers thought about him. But when God had mercy on Saul and turned him into the evangelist apostle Paul, all of this dawned on him and his eyes were opened and he said, what in the world? What was I? I mean, what he had been in all of his ignorance was now disgusting to him, because here was this brilliant, hardworking, law-keeping Pharisee. He thought he was doing everything right, and if anybody had it right, it was Paul, and he worked hard at it. And he said, then all of a sudden I realized, oh man, how could I have been so foolish? I was a blasphemer. I talked down about people. I slandered them. I insulted them. I defamed the truth about God and about Jesus and about all of those people that Jesus saved who were part of the church. And here I am in the presence of God talking down on His children. How embarrassing. You ever go to a high school football game? Let me give you a bit of advice from a veteran who does that. When you're sitting in the stands, just remember one thing. You don't know who's sitting around you. Because if that kid throws that interception on the 5-yard line and the guy goes for a pick six and scores, you don't want to say real loudly how dumb that kid is, because you're probably sitting by his parents. Don't talk down on somebody if you don't know who his daddy is. And Paul said, boy, that's what I used to do all the time. Well, that was dumb. How embarrassing. That was a blasphemer. Worse, he chased down these followers of Christ and he tortured them. He put them in prison. Sometimes he would consent to their death. And in all of this, he said, you know, the one characteristic I guess would describe me, I wasn't a winner. I wasn't an achiever. I wasn't a hoo-hoo. I was an insolent opponent of God. The word means he was violent. He was out of control. He was an overbearing person. Look at his confession in Galatians 1, verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my fathers, so extremely zealous. Yeah, what he really meant was out of control. Was he religious? Absolutely. But he was just plain nasty. Like some politicians or judges that you know about. And you know, throughout Paul's life, you can tell from his letters that he never got over who he'd been. He never forgot about God's mercy and grace. Kind of like John Bradford. Maybe you've heard the story about John Bradford sometime in the middle of the 16th century, around 1550, when he saw some criminals being led off to the scaffolding. He is said to have uttered, there but for the grace of God goes John Bradford. That was Paul. He was genuinely thankful for God's mercy and His grace because God had mercy on the sinner. Look at the last part of verse 13. I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. You know, like all sinners, while Paul was a sinner, it was impossible for him to believe that he could possibly be wrong. How could I be wrong? I mean, I've studied at the best seminary. I grew up in the best family. I'm in the best kind of religion. How could I possibly be wrong? That's why God's mercy is so necessary to remove the blinders from our eyes. Folks, that's the only way that happens. We all, in our natural condition, are blinded by the god of this world, Satan. I mean, that's his job. Paul said, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And it's only through the mercy of God that He comes along and He pulls those blinders off from our eyes and we see what we really are. And we're insolent opponents. We're out of control. Violence against God. Blaspheming Him. And then we see the consequences of our sin. So here's this former Pharisee who was so thankful for the Lord's grace that overflowed to him as a sinner. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know, God just poured out His grace abundantly to Saul, giving him the blessings he does not deserve. That's what grace is. Changing everything for him eternally. And suddenly, Jesus Christ isn't his enemy anymore. He isn't the enemy he's trying to destroy. He's the source of his faith and he's the source of his genuine love. And you think he was thankful? This redeemed sinner was thankful that Jesus even strengthened him to be his servant. I thank him who has given me strength. Verse 12. Look back there. Christ Jesus, our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Folks, this is a wonderful lesson for us. We should ever be mindful, ever be thankful for the strength, both the physical and the spiritual strength that Jesus Christ gives us. That He would even count us faithful to make us one of His servants. You know, a real servant of the Lord Jesus Christ never complains about being a servant. They say, thank you, Lord. What an incredible thing that you have done, that you've allowed me this, that I would be your servant for your glory. So let's not be like the first Pharisee. Let's be like the second one. Now, that very, very religious Pharisee, like all very religious people, were pretty impressed with their own ability to make themselves right. So impressed about it that it's easy to talk and be thankful for what they've done. I mean, it's the right thing to do in their opinion. Why would you not be thankful for doing better? But sinners whose eyes God has opened up to their own sin. Sinners who therefore have fallen before Christ, humbled themselves, confessed their sins. They have something really, really important, really significant for which to be thankful in this season. Thank God that He's redeemed us. Folks, really, on Thanksgiving Day, our thanks ought to be this. But for the grace of God, there go I. Isn't that something we ought to be thankful for? But for God's grace. That's me. That's me. Father, deliver us from being Pharisees. Save us like the poor tax collector. Father, thank you so much for the mercy and the grace that you've poured out to us. You have withheld from us that which we deserve, punishment, condemnation. You have given us that which we don't deserve, incredible, eternal life. How can we possibly thank you enough? And Father, convict our hearts that a day each year is not nearly sufficient to thank You. Rather, help us to be thankful every day, all day, as we remember Your great grace. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.